Let us read together from the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We shall entitle our talk today, The Unanswerable Question. The Bible is full of questions and answers, some asked by man and answered by God, and some asked by God but left unanswered by man. For instance, when man asked, how then can a man be justified or declared righteous with God? The answer comes clear and definite from the Holy Bible. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Nicodemus inquired, how can a man be born again? He was left in no doubt as to the answer. For Christ declared, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In response to Job's query, if a man die, shall he live again? God's word gives a full answer to this vital question. For the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Solomon asked, will God indeed dwell on the earth? The world celebrates the affirmative answer to this question each Christmas day. But we shall think today of a question which God asks of man and which cannot be answered. A Scotch friend of mine in South Africa saw a piece of paper lying on the street. On it, in large letters, were the words, £5,000 or $25,000 reward. Attracted by the offer, my friend picked it up and read on that piece of paper these words, £5,000 will be given to the person or persons who can answer the following question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Needless to say, the reward still remains unclaimed. This is one of the unanswerable questions of the Bible, and it will merit our closest and most earnest attention. Let us repeat the words again, so as to fasten them indelibly upon our memories. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. We shall think of three things in connection with this question. First, the great salvation itself. Second, the tragic possibility. Third, the dreadful result. First then, the great salvation. It is called great by God himself, and depend on it, what God calls great really deserves that title. Man's conception of what constitutes greatness and God's are as far apart as the heaven is from the earth. Man hails as a great achievement the discovery of the poles, but God rejoices in the finding of a poor, guilty sinner who has wandered away and been lost on the mountains of sin. For there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. Man congratulates himself on a gigantic enterprise successfully completed, such as the construction of some great canal linking two oceans, or a huge dam that conserves an enormous water supply and furnishes the state with electric power, or a railroad that connects distant places, making travel between them possible. But God speaks of the great work accomplished by his beloved Son on Calvary's cross, by which a way of salvation from sin's doom and dominion and domain has been provided. Man thinks in terms of time, God of eternity. Man of the natural, God of the spiritual. God's salvation is therefore great for many reasons. First, it is great because of its personnel. This consists of the divine triunity of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One Godhead revealed in three persons, each actively engaged in providing this great salvation. God the Father is its author, and He made it possible by the gift of His Son. Christ the Son of God is its provider, and He made it reachable by His incarnation, death, and resurrection. God the Holy Spirit is its applier, and He makes it actual by His regenerating power in the life of the believer who will own his need and trust in the person and work of the Son of God. Thus the Godhead is actively concerned in the work of the salvation of a human soul. Second, it is a great salvation because of the person who published it. The next verse reads, "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord." Christ himself was the first to publish this good news. His first recorded utterance was, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" His last utterance, ere he dismissed his spirit, was, "It is finished." Christ did not come to preach the gospel, but to make it possible for a gospel to be preached. He himself announced repentance, and he declared in emphatic words, "Repent and believe the gospel." His last commission to his disciples before he returned to heaven was, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Third, it is a great salvation because of the price Christ paid to secure it. This price was his precious blood or outpoured life. It was the only way by which the salvation for sinners could be obtained. God had said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Sin must be punished, either in the person of the sinner or in the person of a divinely provided and divinely accepted substitute who will bear those sins, take the place of the sinner, endure all the punishment due to his sins, and die in that sinner's stead. This great transaction took place at Calvary, when the incarnate Son of God bore our sins in his own body on the tree and received at the hands of God all the judgment that was its due. This judgment was death. Thus we read, Christ died for our sins. What a tremendous price he paid. Fourth, it is a great salvation because of the purpose it reveals. It reveals at least three things. First, it reveals the sinner's great need. Oh, how vile my lost estate, since my ransom was so great. Calvary reveals, as nothing else, the awfulness of sin. As the Savior bore that fearful load on the cross, we read that God forsook him. And from that cross, the Son of God cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Second, it reveals God's great love. Calvary is the full and complete revelation of the love of God. His love is not seen in history, or in providence, or in nature, but it's perceived in one place only, Calvary. For the Bible declares, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." No one can doubt God's love who looks at Calvary. Third, it reveals God's great and only remedy for sin. It takes care of the sinner's past, and secures forgiveness for all his sins. It provides for the believer's present and grants him perfect peace. It guarantees the Christian's future and assures him of eternal glory in heaven. Fifth, it is a great salvation because of the power it unlooses. For we are told that God's gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Our word for dynamite is derived from the Greek word translated power in this verse. It delivers the believer from Satan's bondage and brings him into God's liberty. It translates him from darkness to light. It provides him with the ability to live a life to the glory of God. For we read, "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God." Sixth, it is a great salvation because of the provision it unfolds. This again is threefold. First, it saves or delivers the believer from the penalty of sin. That is eternal separation from God. Second, it delivers him from the power of sin in his daily life and enables him to conquer the habits of a lifetime in the measure in which he utilizes the forces placed at his disposal. Third, it will ultimately deliver the Christian from the very possibility of sin at the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own. Seventh, it is a great salvation because of the petition from which it delivers. Let us be under no misapprehension as to this. There is an eternal destiny for all, heaven or hell. To save sinful humanity from hell, the Son of God suffered infinitely all the judgment of a holy God on behalf of those who trust in him, and made it blessedly possible for each believer to dwell eternally with him in the glories of heaven. Is not this truly called a great salvation? Now secondly, the tragic possibility. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There are three dreadful possibilities. First, this salvation may be slighted. Perhaps even now, as this message goes over the air, some may be impatiently listening and will perhaps be secretly glad when this program concludes. Second, this salvation may be rejected. It could be coldly and dispassionately turned down, despised and refused, point blank. Third, this salvation may be neglected. The hearer may be persuaded as to his deep need as a guilty, lost, helpless, hopeless, and hell-deserving sinner. He may be quite certain that he is the object of God's love and of Christ's finished work, and that salvation may be his on the simple condition of acceptance of Christ as his Savior and Lord. Yet, in spite of all this, he may neglect this salvation and be as assuredly lost as though he had openly flouted and rejected it. Neglect turns a well-tilled field into a wilderness, a prosperous business into bankruptcy. Neglect sinks ships, burns houses, wrecks trains, and results in tremendous loss of life each year. What is neglect? It consists merely of letting things alone that should be attended to. Lastly, let us think of the dreadful result. How shall we escape if we neglect? Mark the solemn words of God himself. They shall not escape. How sad will be the fate of that one who, knowing the gospel, neglects to appropriate it for himself, and at last perishes in his sins. There will be countless thousands who are destined to stand before the great white throne in a future day, and hear from the lips of him who might have been their Savior, but who is now their judge, the dreadful sentence, "Begone from me, ye workers of iniquity." Shall this be your fate, my friend? God forbid. Come now to Christ. Come just as you are, just where you are. Take your place before God as a lost and ruined sinner. Believe that God's beloved Son bore your sins and suffered all the judgment that was your due, and on that cross died for you and then rose again. Receive him now to be your own personal Savior, and then own him publicly as the Lord of your life, and then salvation, full, free, and eternal shall be yours. May he grant it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And God adds, they shall not escape. Let us read together in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is one of the great statements of Holy Writ. It is like a glorious, breathtaking vista of some sublime scene. For brevity of expression, clarity of thought, and breadth of meaning, it has no equal in the whole range of Scripture. It is in poetic form, and is thought by many to have been part of a hymn sung by the early church. Pliny, early in the first century, wrote, "Christians meet together to sing a hymn of praise to Christ as God." In the Centenary Translation, this verse is rendered in poetic form and reads thus. God in flesh was manifested, in the spirit was attested, by the angels was beholden, among the Gentiles was heralded, in the world believed upon, and into glory was taken up. Now let us examine the words of our text and note carefully several things. First, its unquestioned verity, without controversy, or without possibility of contradiction. In other words, it is a fact established fully, finally, and forever. It is absolutely fundamental to sound doctrine or teaching. Facts are in no wise altered by their denial. They remain true, whether believed or not. Christianity rests on solid and uncontrovertible facts, and these facts are revealed in a divinely inspired and miraculously preserved revelation, the Holy Bible. Second, note the manner of its revelation. Great is the mystery of godliness. The scripture use of the word mystery does not denote anything mysterious, but rather refers to something that was previously unknown, but which is now made known by a direct revelation. There are many of these mysteries in Scripture. There are at least seven, among which is the revelation of the church as the body of Christ. This has been hid from previous ages, but was made known by God to us, through the apostles, and particularly Paul. These mysteries are now revealed to those who have been divinely fitted by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God to understand them. We are told that the natural man, that is man in his natural condition, understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned or comprehended. Note thirdly the description given. Great is the mystery of godliness. Various meanings are assigned to this word, godliness. It is translated piety, reverence, godliness, and religion. The context seems to indicate the latter meaning. It thus refers to the revealed truths, the wondrous facts, and the cardinal tenets of our most holy faith. Thus we may say, without possible contradiction, great are the revealed truths of Christianity. Though these truths may be called foolishness by the materialistic and the worldly wise, yet they are fundamental or basic to the believer and precious beyond compare. Note, fourth, the glorious content or the subject of this revealed truth. It is Christ himself in all the dignity of his divine person as the eternal Son and all the virtue and value of his redemptive work, which he accomplished by his death and victorious resurrection. Christ is the Alpha and Omega, or the A and the Z of Christianity. Upon his essential and eternal deity as the Son of God, and his perfect humanity as the Son of Man, the whole fabric of Christianity rests. It was on the rock of Christ, confessed as the Son of God, that our Lord declared, "On this rock I will build my church." The great question which we ask each listener is, what think ye of Christ? Upon the correct answer to this question depends your eternal weal or woe. As another has put it, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme, for you cannot be right in the rest until you think rightly of him. Now let us analyze the content of this great declaration concerning Christ's person and work, and see what we can learn of it. First, he is declared to be God manifest in the flesh. That is, Christ is deity, incarnate. The life history of a mere human being begins at birth. Not so with Christ. He is eternal in his being. Scripture leaves us in no doubt as to this, for we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." The Word, or as the Greek puts it, the Logos, is one of Christ's many titles. Just as the thoughts of our mind are clothed, expressed, or manifested by the words we say, so God has expressed himself fully and completely in his Son. We read, God, who at sundry times and in various manners spoke in times past unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Again, we read, for by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things subsist. Colossians 1:15. That little babe, born of a virgin in a lowly stable in the small town of Bethlehem, was thus none other than the mighty creator of heaven and earth. Let us be in no doubt as to this. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He did not cease to be God when he became man. He was perfect God, and at the same time a perfect human being, holy, sinless, harmless, and undefiled. He was not half God and half man, but holy and perfectly both. Second, we are told he was justified in the Spirit. Two interpretations are given as to this, and both combine to give the complete thought. The first is that he was justified in his own Spirit. That is to say, he was declared righteous by his own sinless and perfect life, which he lived before God and men. He could challenge an audience of critics with a question, which of you convinceth me of sin? And none could point to any flaw in his spotless character. The Father testified of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The second interpretation is that he was justified or declared righteous by the Holy Spirit, in whose power he came. This is seen at his baptism, when the Spirit in the form of a dove descended and abode upon him. We are told Christ was led by the Spirit during his life on earth, and that through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost also justifies Christ, for the Lord had declared he would send him. Each time Christ is presented in the gospel, the Holy Spirit seeks to convince each sinner who hears of the truth of the message, and to arouse him to a sense of his sin and need, and to lead him to put his trust in Christ. When a sinner believes the gospel and receives Christ by faith as his personal Savior, the Holy Spirit then indwells that person and thus seals him until the day of Christ's second coming. Thus Christ is justified in all his claims by the Holy Spirit of God. Third, we are told he was seen of angels. That is, he was recognized by them. One has only to read the four Gospels to be made aware of this fact. It was an angel who spoke to Mary of his conception. An angel announced his birth to the shepherds. Angels ministered to him after his temptation. Angels strengthened him in Gethsemane. Two angels announced his resurrection to the women at the tomb. Two angels spoke to the disciples at his ascension. When he comes again, he will be accompanied by a host of angels. Thus, angelic ministry forms a no small part in the life and ministry of the Son of God. Fourth, our text reveals Christ was preached unto the Gentiles. This indicates that Christ is no tribal deity, but is universal in his influence. He came for the world's redemption, and not merely for the Jews. We are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We are also informed that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is not a human being outside the range of Christ's power to save. It matters not what his nationality may be, or his color, or the tongue, for the gospel is to be preached to all, and whosoever will take his place as a lost sinner, trust in Christ's redeeming blood, and receive him as Savior and Lord. That soul is declared by God to be eternally saved. Christ's own commission was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Thus I am authorized by the one who made salvation possible by the shedding of his precious blood, to offer every lost and guilty sinner now listening to this broadcast a full, a free, and an eternal salvation. The great question is, what will be your reaction to this glorious tidings? Next we read, he was believed on in the world. Countless thousands at this present moment are rejoicing in the knowledge of their sins forgiven, of their possession of eternal life, and of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and power. They've been assured that they are now saved by the grace of God. Are you amongst this vast multitude of those who have believed in him? If not, why not do it right now, as you sit beside the radio? Tell the Lord Jesus, you are the guilty sinner for whom he suffered, bled, and died. Tell him that you now rest in the work he did for you on that cross. Tell him you now accept him by faith as your personal Savior, and henceforth you shall own him publicly as the Lord of your life. Thus you will be included amongst those who have believed on him in the world. Lastly, we are told he was received up into glory. Both the cradle, the cross, and the tomb are empty. And now the highest throne of the universe is filled by the same one who once occupied the cradle and the cross and the tomb. Christ is now glorified at God's right hand, with a name that is above every name, at the mention of which ultimately every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bow to him today, my friend. Trust him as your Savior and own him as the Lord of all. And this message shall not have been in vain. May he grant it for Christ's sake. Amen. We shall speak today on God's good cheers. It is a long-established custom to give three cheers as a token of gratitude and respect for one whose personality or service on behalf of others merits such a tribute of appreciation. It must have been this idea that caused a human derelict, when God marvelously saved him, to exclaim, "Three cheers for Jesus!" We are going to think today of five good cheers which God gives to Christians, and which had caused their hearts to leap for joy. It is not for nothing that God is called the blessed or the happy God. He is even described as joying over his people with singing. Believers in turn are said to joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom they have received the reconciliation. Our Lord himself declared there was joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. And who dwells in the presence of the angels but God himself? The words good cheer or good comfort in these five scriptures we shall consider are the same Greek word. The first of these good cheers we shall call the good cheer of his pardon for us. Matthew 9 and 2. On one occasion there was carried into the presence of the Savior a man sick of the palsy, utterly helpless and unable to do anything for himself. What a graphic illustration this is of all humanity by nature, which God describes as being without strength, and thus unable either to improve or to save itself. As this helpless sinner was laid at the feet of the Son of God, we are told that Jesus said unto him, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." The Lord saw that this man's greatest need was not the healing of his body, but the healing of his soul. But these words of the Savior aroused the enmity of some who were present, and they said among themselves, "This man blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Christ, knowing their thoughts, said, "Therefore think ye evil in your hearts. For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He now addressed the paralytic and said, "Take up thy bed and walk." At this, to the wonder of all, the man rose to his feet and walked back to his home. Now which was the easiest for Christ to do? Forgive this man his sins or restore him to health? Undoubtedly the latter. Christ was the omnipotent creator, and as such had all the omnipotent power necessary to heal. But to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," necessity that Christ should bear those sins in his own body on the cross. The word of healing came through the spoken word. The word of forgiveness involved the sacrifice of himself. Have you received this first good cheer of his pardon? Do you know on the assurance of the word of God that your sins, which are so many, have all been forgiven because of Christ's work on the cross and your personal faith in him and the efficacy of his sacrifice for you? Can it be said of you, as John wrote in his letter to Christians, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. What a cheer this brings to the convicted sinner. What joy fills his heart when, by simple faith in the work of Christ and acceptance of him as his own Savior, he is assured that all his sins are forgiven and, better still, forgotten. The second cheer we shall call the cheer of his peace in us. Luke 8. Let us briefly sketch the circumstances under which Christ gave this good cheer. A poor woman, possessed of an incurable and unclean disease, hearing of Christ's power to heal, journeyed toward him. When she came to where he was, she perceived he was surrounded by a great crowd of people and a family so busy that he was unable to give to her his undivided attention. Instead of being discouraged and going away unblessed, she argued in the simplicity of her faith, If I may but touch the hem of the garment of the Son of God, power will flow from him to heal me. Pressing through the jostling crowd, until she came close to him, she reached out her hand and, unnoticed as she thought, touched the hem of his garment. And lo, the disease that so long had plagued her life was immediately healed. The Savior, fully acquainted with all her need, desire, faith, and healing, immediately stopped. Addressing himself to her as she shrank back in dismay, he said, Daughter, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Literally, go into peace. Thus this poor, troubled, diseased soul entered into perfect peace. Now let us apply this spiritually. Each unsaved person, like this woman, is suffering from a disease for which the earth has no cure, the disease of sin. Sin is a dis-ease. That is, it produces uneasiness in the sinner's conscience, so that he has no rest. There is no rest, no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. How then can the diseased and distressed sinner receive the good cheer of peace with God? One thing is certain from Scripture. No one can make his peace with God, either through his prayers or tears or good resolves or good works or religious observances. The Bible bears record that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and by his death, satisfied all the claims of God against us. God has signified his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice by raising him from the dead. Each guilty sinner who now rests in the accomplished redemption of Christ and receives him by faith as his Savior is that moment at peace with God. The word of God assures him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer rely on your own efforts to make your peace with God, but trust in the work of him who made peace and receive him as your Savior and thus receive the good cheer of his peace. Third, let us think of the good cheer of his power upon us. John 16. Just before the Savior went to the cross, he gathered his disciples around him and imparted to them such counsel as should stand them in good stead when he was no longer with them. Amongst other things, he said, in the world you shall have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is surely good cheer for the Christian, who has already received the good cheer of his pardon and his peace. Each believer is left by the Lord Jesus in a world that is hostile to God, to Christ, the Scriptures, to spirituality, and to the believer himself. How then is the child of God to stand against this fierce opposition? Only in one way. Each believer is linked in a bond of eternal union with his Lord and Master. In Christ there is omnipotent power, and this power is available to all who will draw from this inexhaustible supply. It was because of this that Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The believer is said to be kept by the power of God through faith. The same power that saved him will now keep him, Mark the words of Christ himself. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We are told that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. The same Holy Spirit who energized our Lord now indwells each Christian to provide him with enabling power to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. Here indeed is good cheer for the Christian. Fourth, the good cheer of his presence with us. Matthew 14. The circumstances of this good cheer are well known to all the readers of the Gospels. Christ sent his disciples in a little boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. A great storm arose, and in the midst of the storm, Christ walked on the sea toward the boat that tossed on the waves. As the disciples saw him, they were troubled and cried out for fear. But Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Thus he gave them the good cheer of his presence with them. What comfort these words have brought to the people of God. Tossed upon the storms of this world's cares and trials, perplexities and sorrows, the Christian often fears he will not be able to weather the storm. But the strong Son of God whispers, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Listen to him as he says, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that you may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me.'" And again he says, "Fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine."